I ought to preface very briefly my talk to you by saying that I've been an evangelist for 28 years, exactly the length of time I've been a Christian. I came out of a godless, a drunken, blasphemous, gambling, irreligious home, a home on which the church had no kind of claim at all, for which the church had no interest, and obviously to which the church didn't have anything to say. That was not necessarily the church's fault, it was ours. We lived so far away from it, spiritually. But in the month of February 1928, in a series of evangelistic services, simple in the extreme, both in their music, in their presentation of the gospel, in their physical alignments, these meetings reached my mother. And she went out one night and came back singing the songs of Zion. We didn't know then, I knew a little later, that there had happened in my mother's life the miracle of the new birth. She had been born again, all in a night, all in one night. A week later, after the pressure of a week of godly living and much praying had been upon my heart, as a godless, blasphemous boy of 16, or almost 16, I left my home and went to the little Methodist chapel where the services were being conducted. And at a good Methodist time, a quarter to nine, on the 22nd of February, 1928, I knew that God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven my sins, and I was born again. And though I didn't know the verse then, I felt it and learned it later. Heaven above was softer blue, and earth beneath was sweeter green. And something lived in every hue that Christless eyes had never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, and flowers with sweeter beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. I knew that as a simple heart experience. And though I had no theology and no Bible and no hymn book and no church allegiance and no religious pattern, I knew somehow that life had begun for me. And it was life in Christ. A week later, my father, irreligious, blasphemous, drunken, a million miles away from God, attended the same little chapel, and by the grace of Christ was reached and transformed, all in a night. So in 2 weeks, my home was changed from a hell to a heaven, from a house to a home. And my first great communal thrill of fellowship, was kneeling around the table which my father so often upset in his drunken bouts. On the night he so often upset them, Saturday night, kneeling on the concrete floor in which there was no linoleum, no carpets. You can't keep the publican and the bookmaker and the family successfully on one man's working income. On the concrete floor by the same table, my father knelt and I knelt and my mother knelt, and he said, "We'll pray before we go to bed." And I knew that Jesus had come to the Blinko family. And right from that day to this, it's been my inward compulsion, the rising urge of my soul, to reach people with the same glad song and tell them the same wonderful story of the transforming grace of Jesus. Now, I came into Christian service, what we sometimes, for the want of a better term, call full-time Christian service, in 1932. And from 1932 until 1956, I watched a very great change come over my own country. I can't talk about yours, though from what I gather, it seems to be also typical of the scene in this country. A very great change in regards to evangelism. I began to preach and began my Christian service at a time when evangelism was still in reproach. Very real reproach. I have four things down here which describe in some limited measure the reproach in which evangelism was. For instance, it was felt to be intellectually inferior to be constantly evangelistic. An evangelist was a man who had a few sermons, maybe 10, to get by for 10 nights. He didn't need to know much more, he didn't need to have much more, so long as he had a high glandular activity and a proximity to blood pressure with a capacity for waving his arms and stamping his feet and pounding the pulpit and looking very enthusiastic, providing he had that and some sense of the presence of God, he could be successful. At least that was a cynical thought. The man who was advanced, the man who felt himself to be intellectually advanced, felt that to be evangelistic was to be limited. He kept talking about the wider reaches of Christian thought, the wider reaches of the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sounds a little oversimplified, and they say a second-rate brain always oversimplifies things. I know that sounds oversimplified, but I know, too, it was part of the reproach of the evangelist 20 and 30 years ago. Evangelism was felt to be theologically unsound, not because some of the things it said were not right, but because they were too narrow, too limited. They were in too close a gauge. It was felt to be psychologically suspect. One of the most outstanding preachers in my country would come at it in attack in that kind of way, that the new approach to the pastoral problem, the new understanding of the human pattern, the new understanding of human behavior, put the urge of evangelism, the direct call of God to the soul of man for immediate and life-transforming decision, in a new kind of perspective. This man, for instance, unburdened his soul once by saying he not only suspected the evangelistic appeal, but discounted it entirely, and said that for himself, if anybody were in his meeting greatly moved, he'd tell them to go home, pray, rest, have a cold bath in the morning, have breakfast, and come and see him in his study, and talk it out in the quiet and uncomplicated atmosphere of discussion and intellectual understanding. He'd have had a bad time in Philippi. It is said to the jailer, "My psychiatric couch has been upset by the earthquake. I'm sorry, there's too much dust in the air, there's too much noise, things are moving. Let's be quiet, let's get settled down a bit. Ask your question tomorrow and perhaps I'll have an answer. Don't do anything in this surge of a great emotional upheaval, much less the surge of an earthquake upheaval." The first apostles were not so embarrassed. They had a word to say at the point of its need. I am not ashamed, and I thank God for it in some ways, because it prepared me for a good deal of my ministry. When God called me to himself in 1928, he broke up the fountains of my young heart, and I wept my way to Jesus. Not that a man needs to do so, but I needed to do so. It has never unduly disturbed me since that other people found it necessary also. That then was part of the reproach of evangelism. And the fourth part of its reproach was that it was historically outmoded, so they said. 6 months prior to Haringey, one of our leading preachers was a great friend of mine and who's got a notable experience of evangelism behind him. He said the day of mass evangelism has gone and gone forever. We will never again see the great evangelistic mass meeting. We'll never again see hundreds of people, what the Americans call, this was his language, hitting the sawdust trail. I said to him, "You can talk about the past, you can analyze yesterday, but neither you nor I can take upon ourselves the garb and guise of the prophet and say what God will or will not do tomorrow." Within 6 months of his statement, Haringey was being crowded night by night, and on some nights thousands of people were being turned away. And night by night, 300, 400, 500, 600 people in sophisticated London were marching down those boards, creaking as they did beneath their feet, to find the living Christ in a wrestling, boxing, circus, fighting football arena. So they were part of the reproach of evangelism. We were told constantly, it's all right for our fathers. It was all right for our fathers. And I've said on a number of occasions, I've had great difficulty in finding out who our fathers were. Because it appears that their fathers were the people to whom this was all right, as were their fathers, and their fathers, and their fathers. It would appear one has got to go back to the root of his family tree, to Adamic days, to find when this really was all right for anybody. Now, that may sound, as I say, a little oversimple. It may appear a little cynical. It's certainly not the latter. But everything has changed in most parts of the world, in the minds of most people. Now, evangelism is the theme of every church conference. I mean that. Every church conference. There is not one word in the Christian vocabulary that has been more frequently on the lips of the world church in the past 10 years than the word evangelism. Not one word. Right from Evanston, out and through, evangelism is a key word and a burning issue and an urgent activity. In my own country, there is not a single communion that has not acted, planned and acted, evangelistically in the past 12 years. From the Anglican Church right through to the little missions round the corner, the urge and the drive for the past 10 years has been the outreach of evangelism. Well, I know it's a very big word, and all kinds of strange and weird and wonderful things are pressed within its confines. But taking it as it stands, there is not one church in my country that has not planned and acted evangelistically in the past 10 years. That's the visible, the outward visible sign of the change. The change has been going on intellectually, the change has been going on spiritually for many years before that, but for the past 10 years it's been visible. In fact, Mr. Graham would say, and those of us who know Britain better than Mr. Graham would know it, would say that Haringey would have been impossible in 1948 when it was possible in 1954. The tide was coming higher and higher up the seawall. From 1940, in the year when 365,000 Allied troops were thrust off the continent of Europe, when Britain was under the paw of the threat of an invasion, the Methodist Church in the city of Sheffield said, "This is the time to reach out in a great evangelizing effort to win our generation for Jesus Christ." Some people on the conference floor said, "This is just not the time. Our problem is not how to evangelize, but how to survive in this generation. How to just keep on living. How to bolster our people's morale." But it will be to the glory, the historical glory, of the Methodist Church in Britain that in the month of July, 30 days after the tragedy of Dunkirk, the Methodist Conference said, "This is the time to evangelize." And there began a great forward movement that penetrated into every place where men lived, where men played, where men worked, where men sought their amusement. The Christian Commando Crusades reached into every place where man could be found in a great saving endeavor. The Baptist Church's year of advance, the Presbyterian year of evangelism, the Congregational year of evangelism, the great Church of Scotland reports, they were all great drives toward the reaching of the outsider for Jesus Christ. The Anglican Church published a report, and somebody said if they had put nothing inside the cover was dynamic and evangelistic enough, because it made for its title, "Towards the Conversion of Britain." And that was news, that the Anglican Church should think that Britain needed converting at all. I say, the title was explosive enough and dynamic enough. But that was the gauge of the change of atmosphere. So that now, though I qualify my statement by saying much goes inside the word, now the ruling zeal, the ruling passion of the British church scene is how to reach the widest possible number with an immediate saving word of God implemented in social conduct, in international brotherhood and friendship. The background to that change is the background that you are familiar with, I think, here in your own country. I list them very briefly, not to talk about them, but to give them in outline as I see them. First, the bankruptcy of an unscriptural humanism. This generation, this century came in on a wave of optimism that this was going to be the golden age. Man had made such profound scientific discoveries. All it needed was time to make this pure scientific discovery become a domestic appliance, become part of the appurtenance of daily life, and man would reach the kind of golden age that he had been promised for centuries by the philosophers. Man was on an escalator of time, and all he needed was time. By and by he'd come out at the top, the golden man, with no fear, with no complication, with no frontiers, with no barriers, with songs and poetry and music and art expressing the peace, the integration of a new kind of man and a new kind of fellowship and a new kind of personality. The functional word was time, time and application. I was born in 1912, when this baby golden age was still a baby. And in the years that have elapsed, we've seen two of the bloodiest, most brutal, most jungle wars that history can recall. We've had sung into the language, into the awful dirge of our language, such words as Buchenwald and Belsen and Dachau, which are not place names, but names of bloody and brutal murder. We've seen the gas chamber become something which is not a domestic appliance, but a murder chamber through which millions of ordinary people went to die. My generation and your generation, we were told that the men that did this could go home at night and dangle their children upon their knee, could carve wooden toys for their babies. We are told that some of them, aesthetically advanced, took the skin of people, ordinary people, to make lampshades to decorate their beautiful homes. The people of this generation, and the potted bellies of millions of starving people, the blinded eyes of boys now in their teens across the country, from which I come, the continent of Europe, of which my country is part, these are mute and eloquent witnesses that this is not the golden age, but an age under the judgment of God, if ever one was. And far from being on the escalator of time, this hopeful, urgent humanism that was preached and expected, it seems to me that the words of Christ are much more pertinent. We're on the broad road that leads to destruction, off which men cannot come except by the grace of God and the revolutionizing power of the Spirit of God. But that was there. That's part of the backcloth to it. Another part of the backcloth was the sterility of certain phases of liberal theology, which took out the authority from a man's preaching. When men hoped certain things, if perhaps, maybe, given this qualification, from this aspect, that was the tone of the preaching, so that men by and by had scarcely a Bible to which they could refer with any kind of authority, in which opinions took the place of the sure word of God, in which men went to speak to dying men without the living reality of the life of God in their own soul. Now, don't let those people who call themselves fundamentalists in the deepest sense of that word take any kind of comfort from that. Because, let us be frank and honest, the empty churches in Britain are not all liberal churches. The fundamentalist has had a problem of communication too. The fundamentalist has had a problem of evangelism too. And there is a sterility in adhering to a position, which is only now a position and not a power. There's a sterility in that, as there is a sterility in a liberal evangelist, a liberal authority that has lost its authority. Another part of the background was the failure of the church to reach the mass of the people. You say you've got 64% of your populace in some kind of affiliation with your church. We've got about 5 to 10% in Britain. Mark you, if I might say this as a friendly visitor who loves your country and loves your people, I should not be too optimistic about your 64%. I shouldn't rest back upon any kind of complacency about your 64%. If your 64% were as wonderful as it ought to be, you would need bigger churches and bigger educational plant. But your country is in a richer state of spiritual experience than mine is in that way. A great gap exists between where the church is and where the man in the street is in Britain, so that preachers have been driven to their knees in a kind of desperation of effort, wondering how to leap this gulf, wondering how to get this man for whom the shepherd died, wondering how to reach this man to whom he, as a minister, had committed and dedicated his life in ministry. Despair has driven multitudes of our church people, particularly the preachers, to a re-examination of the theological position, to a re-examination of the churchmanship, to a re-examination of their own experience of God and their own compassion and purpose toward and in people. Another part of the backcloth to change was the hunger in the human heart, which perhaps is one of the most blessed things in the economy of God in the shape of the human personality. The hunger that had been perverted in Nazism, the hunger that had been perverted in fascism, the hunger that is now perverted in communism. The reason why communism can grow is not because it is a wonderful thing, but because in the hearts of millions of people there's a hunger that nothing up to date has filled. Annoying, painful, anxious hunger. We know what they're hungry for. We know the bread that can satisfy them. But the hunger is there, and the bread has not always been given. Another part of the background is the fear in the human heart. The fear that's not the fear of God. The fear of atomic warfare. The fear of physical annihilation. The fear of the breakdown of an already precariously balanced civilization. That kind of fear is part of the background, the backcloth of the change, which we are now seeing. A fear which is not the fear of God. And the final thing, the hope in the human heart. The ineradicable hope in the human heart. The hope which, even though it cannot be articulate, knows and feels it's made for better things. That even its sin is a reproach, its failure is a tragedy, and feels that somewhere, sometime, someone must stand and someone must speak and say, "This is it for which you were born, this is the way, walk ye in it." We have discovered, if Mr. Graham were here, he'd tell you in much more eloquence, with much more authority, we have discovered everywhere we have gone that beneath the very thin veneer that disguises the case, there's a hunger and a hope in the human heart that cries to God for satisfaction and for justification. I found it in your city, behind what seems to be a blasé exterior, behind what seems to be a satisfied exterior, there's a hunger and an anxiety and a hope in the human heart, which is the backcloth to this thrust of change that has come upon the Church of Jesus. There then it is. We are living in a generation that has taken its goods to the far country, and upon whom there is now the hunger and the anxiety, the helplessness and despair of the situation. And I believe that only a passionate, enlightened, spirit-filled evangelism, moving the heart, enlightening the mind, gripping the will, transforming the character, as any kind of message for our generation, a generation away from God. I believe that we feel this morning. Nothing else could have brought us from so many communions. Nothing else could have brought us from so many aspects and viewpoints of evangelism and of theology and of philosophy and of churchmanship. We are here this morning, not because we agree on every single point of either of those three things, but because we want to find men for God. Because we want to reach people for Christ. Because we want to see the lame man walking and the blind man seeing, the deaf man hearing, and the dead man alive in Jesus Christ. We are here because we are a caring people who want to see this done. I ask myself sometimes, why, Blinko, are you an evangelist? And I say in brief and outline these four things. First, I am an evangelist because I cannot silence the song of redemption that sings in my own heart. Second, because I have received my marching orders, orders that have never been cancelled. Third, because I understand and am committed to a faith that has been once delivered and is now and always will be operative in the world. And fourth, because I am committed to all mankind in an involvement of human fellowship and integral communion with the race that demands that I share what I possess. To put it in much simpler words, the words of Paul, I am debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the bond and to the free. Now, there are three things that thrust out the evangelist. I want us to look at them very quickly and more or less in outline. And when I talk about evangelist, I don't mean Mr. Graham or others of us on the team. I don't mean an itinerant evangelist. For the 16 years I was a pastor, I reckoned myself to be the resident evangelist, the receiver of and the conveyor of the good news of God, the man who lived and who disseminated by life and by lip the radiant news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Whether it was talking as a counselor across my desk or kneeling by my table leading a man to Christ, or talking to a man in hospital, or discussing a man's social needs, or taking part in the ordinary impedimenta of the pastoral office, I reckon myself to be at that point the evangelist, the conveyor, the communicator of the good news of God. Just as I believe that the housewife, the man behind the counter, the man in the field, the man down the mine, the man in the office, where he is a point of communication of the good news of God, he bears the honored title of evangelist. And there are three factors that make a person an evangelist at all levels of experience. First, an experience of the grace of God that is conscious and compelling and continuing. And I mean each of those three words as they stand. Second, a theology that is scriptural, realistic, and alive. And I mean those three words as they stand. And thirdly, an obedience that is constant and disciplined and caring. We might say that these three things are experience in the realm of the heart, belief in the realm of the mind, obedience in the realm of the will. And after 28 years, I'm convinced that none of these is good enough, long enough, by itself. I say that again. I'm convinced that none of these is good enough, long enough, by itself. So first, experience makes the evangelist. Not the passage of time, nor the accumulation of experiences, but experience in the sense of a life contacted, caught up, and transformed by the grace of Christ, as though this blessed life had come to no other. Let's say this because we can say it. I'm a minister. I'm here to share and not to judge. I'm here to be judged if there's any judgment walking around. Let's be frank and say, some men are not evangelists because they have not experienced the evangel. It's a private meeting, and we can open our hearts, and we can put it down on record that some people are seeking to do a saving ministry without a saving experience of the grace of God. Trying to do mechanically what only can do and can be done dynamically. Trying to do by the light of the mind and the energy of the body and the brightness of the personality and the natural compassion of the heart what can only be done by the compulsion and the anointing and the enlightenment of the Holy Ghost dwelling and ruling and radiant in the heart now, not the day of our conversion, not the day of our ordination, not the day of our commitment to the ministry, but now at 9:15 on this Friday morning. Experience is the first great incentive. Here's Wesley, an upright, God-fearing, devout, highly ethical, profoundly moral Anglican clergyman, with all the trappings of the ministry, with every part of his ministerial background neatly integrated. If ever a man should have known all that it took to be what he ought to have been, John Wesley in 1738 was that man. A fellow of Oxford, lately returned from Georgia, where he had been a missionary, But at 9:15 of the 24th of May, 1738, in a little place in Aldersgate Street, John Wesley reached out by faith and found the saving grace of Jesus Christ coming to an Anglican clergyman. And he says, "My heart was strangely warmed. I knew that God, for Christ's sake, had forgiven my sins, even mine." And though Wesley did not know it, and though his time then did not know it, the evangelical revival of the 18th century was born in the confines of a minister's heart. You ask the Wesleys, why are you what you are? Why do you ride horseback thousands of miles a year? Why do you submit yourselves to the rigors of the English climate? Why do you go to the unchurched and the lost? Why do you suffer brutal maltreatment day by day and week by week at the hands of people who ought to know? And they will tell you. They will say, "My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of him I make my loftier songs, I cannot from his praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my God and King." Or they speak with wonder in their heart and trembling on their lips. They speak and sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And so they sing, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And so Charles stood to his feet and sang for himself and his brother, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." It was the same tongue it had a few days before, physically. It was the same mind it had a few days before, intellectually. But now it was a tongue and a mind touched by the transforming grace of God. It was a child of God singing. A man who had come face to face with God and known the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Experience makes the evangelist. The touch of God in his soul, the fire of God in his heart, the regenerating grace of God in his life. You may think that's a little distance. 200 years ago is a long time. Historically vague. Your Dr. Lateratus talked about the abounding vitality of the early Christian church and how, in spite of every difficulty, it surged forward in an unstaunchable flood. And he says this, it is this life, traceable back to Jesus, a life welling up in personal experience, not in philosophical discussion, not in ecclesiastical alignment, in personal experience, which is the main source of the spread of Christianity. One of our greatest British preachers, James Stewart, has said, "A church that knows its Lord and is possessed by its gospel, cannot but propagate creatively the life that it has found. A Christian who is taking his faith seriously cannot help but evangelize." Paul says he declares that which he first received. John says that which we have felt, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And to go back to Charles Wesley, he cries in rather difficult meter, but glorious experience, "What we have felt and seen, with confidence we tell and publish to the sons of men the signs infallible." This then is that which makes the evangelist, the experience of the heart touched by the grace of God, touched and still touched, one and kept one, in and now in, alive and now living. I said before, an experience of God that was conscious and compelling and continuing. There it is then, the fact of experience, the proof of experience, the compulsion of experience. Jesus said it would be in a man springing up with divine and urgent energy, unutterable gratitude, the living union of God's heart with my heart, the bursting rivers of God in the soul of me, a man. That's what makes me an evangelist. But there are times, aren't there, when your heart and my heart does not flame as it ought to flame, when it's not radiant and spontaneous with the conscious presence of the grace of Jesus. If I'm unique in that, I'd be glad to be unique. I'd like to think that every man here woke every morning with a song of grace singing in his heart. That day by day he walked in the radiant confidence that now Christ walks beside me. Now consciously Jesus administers his grace to my heart. There are dark days for me. Days when the spirit is not effervescent. Days when the heart is not radiant. And I must be an evangelist then too. A man who only preaches his experience, if it is an experience, has got something wonderful to preach. But a man who only preaches his experience will by and by come to the end of that which he ought still to be saying. We are the mouthpieces of a truth greater than our experience. As a ray is part of the sun, but only part of it, so our experience is part, but only part, of the great manifestation of the truth of God to mankind. So I say the second factor in evangelism is in the realm of the mind, belief. Evangelism has its theology, and therefore its imperatives. Now the theology of the evangelist, the true evangelist, is rich and full and all-embracing. He seeks not just to preach the truth of God, but the whole truth of God in the ultimate reach and range of his ministry. But in an evangelistic mission particularly, his evangelistic theology, or his theology, is necessarily in small confines. Some people say, well, listen to Mr. Graham night by night. I heard him say that last week. This is Friday. I heard him say that on Wednesday. I heard him say that on Monday. The same kind of thing, and sometimes in the same kind of way. And the plain and simple truth is, the evangelist must keep on saying some things again and again, because they are the only things to say at that particular point. An evangelist is not an intellectual Athenian running around for something new to say in a new kind of way. An evangelist is a message, a man with a message to deliver, and that message is thus and thus and thus and thus and thus only. There are not two gospels, nor three gospels. There is one gospel. There is not this gospel of redemption and that gospel of redemption. There is one gospel of redemption. There are not many Calvaries, but one Calvary. There are not many atonements, but one atonement. And so of strict and stark necessity, the theology of the evangelist has to be compressed and confined within narrow limits. If he's a wise man, he makes that plain from time to time, that this is not the whole of the Bible, and this is not the whole of gospel truth, this is not the whole of the manifest grace of God to mankind, but this is the living and fighting heart of the faith of Jesus in outreach to the unchurched and the lost. It concentrates upon a few paramount issues, and chiefly upon these two, upon man's nature and need, and upon God's nature and God's response in Christ in history to that need. I believe, though it would take a very great deal of qualification, I know, and maybe a greater deal of substantiation in the minds of some of you, I believe that the doctrine upon which the ideologies are now being thought out in this generation is the doctrine of man. Not first the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man. The doctrine which is found in three particular aspects, sometimes a little intermixing, but not very often. First, in a calculating and cynical materialism, which says that man is a physical world, that inside him, inside his own skin, is the totality both of his mystery and his explanation, both of his question and his answer, both of his problem and of its resolution. If you feel like that about a man, you can't help but be a communist, a materialistic communist. You can't help but be. And I believe there are hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people who are communists from profound conviction, because that is the doctrine of man, which may seem intellectually plausible and sociologically true and historically true, but which ultimately becomes cynical and calculated and man discarding, crushing and breaking and mutilating the very thing it proposes to save, and in the end to idolize. Russia, when it went to war with Finland, was short of tanks, was short of mine detection apparatus, and it sent hundreds and in some cases thousands of men, fathers and brothers and sons. It sent them marching ahead of the few tanks that the Soviet government had, marching ahead of the minefields on the simple and final deduction of the cynical and materialistic concept of man, that man was more expendable at that point than was the material of warfare, that man was more expendable than a tank. And the blasted smithereens of human bodies that hung for a brief moment over the minefields of Finland were the final analysis of the brutal, cynical, and hell-born philosophy we call materialistic communism. That man is confined in this earth, that he doesn't write the pattern of things, he is written as the pattern of things. Against that you've got the hope-filled, compassionate, and sometimes God-aware philosophy of the doctrine of man that some humanists hold. People who are touched with the compassion of Christianity, people who are tinctured with the faith of Jesus, who have hope, but no real salvation. Over against both these two, there is the philosophy, if I might call it for a moment, of Jesus, the Christian doctrine of man. Man in an expanding universe. Man in the immensity of things. Sir Arthur Eddington, who himself was a Christian, one day said, "I doubt whether any man, even the most advanced scientist, can really begin to comprehend the immensity of the thing we call the universe." Tacitus said something the size of the sun. Don't start with the earth. That's far too small a unit with which to begin. And multiply the sun 350 million times. 100,000 million times. And you have a galaxy. Multiply that galaxy by another 100,000 million times. And you have an approaching conception of the size of the universe that is about us. It was against that kind of background that Mark Twain once said to a little lady who was talking about Providence. He said, "Madam," in one of his more cynical moods, he said, "Madam, you talk about Providence. I cannot believe in Providence. All these swirling worlds are like the corpuscles flowing through the divinity that shape this mass we call the universe. And we, the germs that infect them, far from believing that God provides for us, I doubt whether he knows we are here. And if he does, I find it difficult to believe that he cares." Over against that comes Jesus. Over against that comes the Bible. It starts by saying, "In the beginning, God." And the big and the glowing thing about the creational story is right at the beginning, the confrontation of God the Creator with man, his creation, the peak of his creation. "God made man" is the great and formative statement of the first two chapters of Genesis. The how, if I might say, though it might sound heretical, has never troubled me profoundly. The who is my great theme in the first chapters of Genesis. God did it. God made man, and God made man for himself and like himself with a purpose of fellowship. Then I find Jesus coming and Jesus talking, and I find he doesn't speak about 100,000 million times 100,000 million worlds. He who made the worlds, he who spread the night sky like a curtain, I don't find him talking in those terms. I find him talking about 100 sheep, one of which was lost and had the shepherd looking for it all the night through. I find him talking about 2 sons in a home, one of whom got away and had the father watching for him and waiting for him, and when he turned his heart tentatively toward the father's home, running down the road to meet him in a compassion of reconciliation. The Christian doctrine of man in this bewildered and expanding world of ours. George Bernard Shaw once said on one occasion, looking round the world in which he was, "All the other planets must use this planet as a lunatic asylum." He forgot to say why he was here, as no doubt he'd have a very good answer. But he said that. He said that. One of your American philosophers has said that man is a speck of dust being rushed down the drain of time without either the idea that his progress should be arrested or the initiative so to do if he ever thought about it. Against that comes Jesus, the radiant, the hope-filled, the heaven-born, the Calvary-redeemed theology of the blessed Son of God that placed the immortal and unspeakable price of the soul of man, the worth of man, in the high and the holy terms of bloodshed, of passion endured, of darkness and loneliness of the incarnation, the life, the Gethsemane, the Olivet, the Calvary, the tomb, and the resurrection of the life and teaching and crucifixion and rising of our blessed Savior. So Jesus says two things about man. The Pharisees said he eats with publicans and sinners, and Jesus did not deny that. In fact, he went on to accentuate the criticism. He said these are not just sinful people, they are lost people. Now some of us shy like frightened horses over the term lost, and some folk talk about our crusade meetings as though lost was a word that Mr. Graham had discovered and started to use. It's the word of Jesus. Lost and helpless, judged and doomed. That's the state of mankind. Some of us don't hurry to save people. Some of us don't hurry to reach people because we are made lethargic in our soul. We are blunted in our passion by believing that what we've got to offer is just an improvement upon what the man already has. We offer him bright light, life for dull life, a richer life for a poor life. The offer of Jesus Christ is life for death. It's the difference between living and dying. Some of us act as though we were standing on a riverbank watching a man swim with a breaststroke and saying, listen old chap, if you want to get a long way in a long time, that's not the stroke to do. I'll teach you how to swim faster. I'll teach you how to swim more strongly. Watch me do the American crawl. We are not on the bank teaching a man how to swim faster and better and more strongly. The evangelist is on the bank of the human stream reaching out to rescue a man who, if he's not saved, will drown. There is no contracting out of the commission if we are in the kingdom. Christ has not ceased to call men, and we cannot cease to go to them while we are an apostolic people, a sent people. We are called to make disciples. We are the witnessing Israel of God, not the British Israel of God, the witnessing Israel of God, involved in a great sharing fellowship of the Christian message. Paul, on the road to Damascus, asked two questions. First, who art thou? And he had the revelation, I am Jesus. Then he asked what must be the natural after the first. What wouldst thou have me to do? You only need those two questions and those two answers. Who art thou? And having once known clearly to say, what wilt thou have me to do? And that was the dedication. And years later, standing before one who was or could be his judge, he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When the mind is not entirely clear and doesn't have all its answers and the heart is not flaming, the will goes out, conquering every mood in an act of obedience, knowing that the truth is there if I do not this moment consciously experience it. That the truth is there, valid and inviolable, if I do not clearly understand it at this precise moment, going out in an act of obedience. Let us then, brethren, examine ourselves this morning, lest we are lost in that hell of oblivion where the vision has gone. We have not noted its passing. Where the passion has cooled, we have not known its cooling. Or worse still, where the light has gone out and we're living as though it were not dark. Doing what is proposed to be the work of Christ, having forgotten whose it was or why we first began to do it. Doing mechanically what can only be done dynamically and compassionately. We are not dealing with statistics. I think sometimes it seems as though there is a book added to the Bible, the book of statistics, with chapter 1 every Monday morning, or whatever time we meet in conversation. We are dealing with the souls of people touched by the blood of Jesus, upon which there's the broken-hearted compassion of the man of Galilee who one day went out to die for the people to whom you and I talk, to whom we minister. John Wesley once cried, "Enlarge, inflame, and fill my heart with boundless charity divine. So shall I all my strength exert, and love them with a zeal like thine, and lead them to thy open side, the sheep for whom their shepherd died." Let me close by saying this and asking you a question. You remember the story of the man at Capernaum, sick and helpless, needing to come to Christ and not being able to come because he's a paralytic. Four men bring him, push through the crowd that they can go no further. There is a homily in sustained industry in bringing a man to Christ. They mount the steps and find the roof upon which they stand is a solid roof, and somewhere beneath is Jesus. And there is a sustained effort to bring people to Christ. Lots of us would have turned back there, because I want you to note it involved somebody's property. It involved a trespass. It involved going further than they would be expected to go, than they had legal right to go. And Mark tells us in his vigorous phrase, they broke up the roof where Jesus was and let down the man where Jesus stood. Determined to get this man to Jesus. Now, I never read that story without asking myself this question. This was somebody's property, not theirs. The question, who paid for that roof? I don't know, but I do know this, that nobody ever got to Christ anywhere at any time without somebody paid for the roof somewhere. Jesus left a city and went out to die, paying for the roof, so that the apostle later could say, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." The evangelist looks at the world in which he is, and the Christ in his heart whom he represents, and he says, "For this cause came I forth, to this end was I born, with the fire and love of God in my heart, with the light and word of God in my mind, with the obedience of the Son of God in my will." The Lord make us, brethren, humbly and compassionately, at all levels of our ministry, men who wear the name like a banner, an evangelist of our blessed Savior. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we pray thee in Christ's name to forgive us for our coldness of heart, to forgive us that we have spent so much time sometimes sitting down, discussing and dissecting and being clever and self-satisfied about our brilliant answers, when all the time thou, the great shepherd, was out looking for the sheep that we were discussing. Teach us, gracious God and Father, that we cannot keep close to thee in experience if we do not follow close to thee in service. Forgive us for the pride of our mind and the stubbornness of our heart, and the remoteness and detachment of our soul from the inwardness of thy service. And grant that this day we might say to thee, as ministers of the gospel, redeemed and honored, we might say to thee, "Take me again, Lord Jesus, and touch me with the passion of Gethsemane. Touch me with the redemptive purpose and power of Calvary. Let me stand in the living triumph of the resurrection. And let me go day by day as thou dost go, to seek and to save that which was lost, in patient service and in radiant hope, and in never failing compassion for Jesus' sake." May the blessing of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit abide with us. Amen.